As we turn now to the scriptures for the preaching of God's Word, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. We know that the church at Corinth was beloved by Paul, and though they had numerous difficulties and struggles, yet the apostle loved them, visited them, wrote to them, and encouraged as well as rebuked them. And so, in here, this chapter, chapter 3, we're going to read again how Paul loved them and desires to instruct them in the way of truth, in the way of godliness, in the way of the gospel. And he contrasts the message that he has to bring with that which came in the days of Moses. Hear then the word of our God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what had been brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth. The word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh and has dwelt among us. We pray that even now we would behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray, Father and Son, that you would send forth your Spirit to illumine our minds, that self-same Spirit who caused these words to be written down and has protected them and kept them down through the ages so that today we can read with complete confidence the words that come from your mouth, O God. We pray that now as we contemplate their meaning and their application in our lives, that you would receive the praise, the glory, and the honor, all through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Fashions change. Styles come and go, and not just with clothes and cars and houses, but also with words. Words change a lot. Sometimes they change radically in their meaning. Sometimes they change in their usage or their frequency. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing to preach this message. I was thinking about the word intuitive. I don't remember ever hearing that word earlier in my life, intuitive. But now it's talked about all the time, isn't it? People talk about computer programs and websites being intuitive. That is, you can understand them. You know what's going on. You don't have to really think about it. And that's where the word intuitive comes from. It comes from the word intuition. Now that's a word I did hear a lot. We talk about mother's intuition or a woman's intuition. You know, that sense where without really thinking about it, the mother says, it's too quiet in the house. Something's amiss. She doesn't have to, you know, really think about it a lot. It just comes. Woman's intuition. Well, we like things to be intuitive, don't we? When it comes to our computers, we like to just, you know, figure it out, expect it. You know, it's harder for people of my age. I know you young people. We grew up in the digital age. Everything's intuitive. Oh yeah, we just do it, right? I mean, I'm still stuck in a bit of an analog sort of thing. But anyway, it's funny to have watched how much the computer has affected the way we think and the way we change. You know, back in 1977, one computer expert said he didn't think there would ever be a time when an individual would need to have a computer in his house. Right? 4 years later, Bill Gates said, 640K of RAM should be enough for anyone. Now, mind you, he was working on a 16-bit system, and we're well beyond that now. But I can't explain any of that. But I'm just saying, things have grown exponentially in my lifetime. I know it's before most of your lifetimes, but in my lifetime, I've watched this change. And it's kind of been interesting to document it and see how much things have changed. You know, I don't intuit as much as younger people do when it comes to electronics and digital media. But we all have some intuition, some intuitiveness when we read the Bible. We have expectations of the way things should go, particularly as Reformed Christians, and we think about what we call the history of redemption. How from the Garden of Eden, which you've been hearing about from Pastor Joe, to the end of the book of Revelation, there's this ongoing sweep of redemptive history, how God is working out the salvation so that on that last day, there will be people from every nation, tongue, and tribe surrounding the throne and praising the Lamb. And so we expect a kind of an onward flow, and we should. And yet, there are some things that seem to go against the flow, some things that seem to kind of snag in this river of revelation. And we have one here. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about some of the differences between the old covenant and the new. And he's particularly set his mind on Moses. Now, it might interest you to know that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we have seven uses of that word veil or unveiled. And it's the only place in the New Testament that we find this. And the reference goes back to Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, you know what happened with the first set of stone tablets. Moses came down and there were the people engaged in idolatry. And he smashed them. He broke them to bits. In what I believe was not a fit of anger, but a symbolic gesture. You've broken God's law. It's in bits. You're not keeping it. And then God calls him back. He says, come back up the mountain. Come back up the mountain. Bring two new tablets of stone, and I will write on those. And so Moses goes up, and he's on the mountain with God 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating or drinking in that supernatural fast. This is not a normal thing, obviously. You can't go 40 days without water. You might be able to go 40 days without food, but you can't go 40 days without water. But Moses does, because he's with the Lord. He's with the Lord. And God says of Moses that I speak to him. I speak with him like no one else. As a friend speaks to a friend. As a man speaks to his friend. So I speak to Moses face to face. That's in Exodus chapter 33. Then in chapter 34, Moses says to the Lord, lead us out of the wilderness into the promised land. Please, if you don't go before us, we won't be able to make it. And God says, I will go before you. I will lead you into the promised land. This is my promise to you, Moses. I am a gracious God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third generation of those who hate me. Moses bowed to the earth and said, go before us, lead us. And God says he will. He will lead them into the land that he has promised to give them. He tells them that they are to observe his commandments, the commandments he's already given. And then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 34, verse 29. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on. He commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And Moses, when he had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And then he would, when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses and the skin of Moses' face shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is what Paul's referring to when he writes to the Corinthians. He's referring to this practice of Moses speaking with God as in a way that no one else was allowed to. And when God says, I spoke to him face to face, he's using metaphoric language. He's not saying we literally spoke face to face, because later on when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, okay, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll put my hand over you, and when I pass by proclaiming my goodness, then I'll take my hand off and you can see my glory. You can see the back of me, but my face must not be seen. So when God says in his word that Moses spoke with him as a friend face to face, it's metaphoric language. It's not literal. For one reason, God literally doesn't have a face, but God says you can't look on the personal aspects of God, his visage, as you would another human being, because he's God. And notice that the veil is to keep the people of Israel from being frightened. They were frightened when they saw the thunder and lightning in the mountain. And now Moses comes along, and he doesn't know it. It's kind of an interesting scenario, isn't it? He comes down from the mountain. And you can just imagine, here's this man with a glowing face, and he doesn't know he's glowing, but everybody else can see it. And they're going, oh, this is strange. It's kind of frightening that, you know, this man has this face that's obviously glowing with the reflected glory of God. And he has to put a veil over it, not to frighten the people, but as Paul explains, because that glory is fading. And this is what I'm saying is counterintuitive, because wouldn't we expect the glory of God to keep growing? And doesn't Paul say that to the Corinthians, that we're being transformed from glory to glory? But what's going on here? Why is this glory fading? And Paul explains it because the old covenant is going to fade away. It was just a pointer. It was just a precursor, a symbol and a sign to point us to the new covenant, to the completed grace of God with that final sacrifice of his Son. Now, the old covenant was glorious. Read the rest of the book of Exodus about the making of the tabernacle. In fact, God says to Moses, when you make the garments for the high priest, for your brother Aaron, make them for glory and for beauty. And then he says this exact same thing when he talks about the garments for his sons. Make them for glory and for beauty. The old covenant was glorious, and Paul's not disputing that when he writes to the Corinthians. There was something glorious about the old covenant, both in the tabernacle, and then turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, where Solomon starts to build the temple, and you see that, you know, it's an amazing thing. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple that Solomon had built out of cypress and cedar wood, and it must have smelled beautiful, but there was no wood seen inside it because all the wood was covered with gold. Now, that might seem a little ostentatious to our liking. You might not want to live in a house that glitters. Even the floors were covered with gold. I was thinking about that when I'm reading the description of the temple. I'm thinking, you know, a gold floor sounds rather impractical. Might maybe a little slippery. I don't know. But this was the way the temple was to be built. And it was glorious. It was beautiful. It had carved images of things that were not to be worshipped, cherubim and the pomegranates and brass hanging around the pillars. And you read through the 1 Kings 6 and then later in chapter 7 after the description of Solomon's house. You hear more about this temple. It's an amazing thing. And even its rebuilt structure, which was not nearly as beautiful as the first one, impressed the people of that age. Herod's temple, remember the disciples would say at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, look at this temple, look at these beautiful stones, look at this magnificent structure. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. And they're left wondering what's Jesus talking about? Because they saw the outward glory and they're thinking, what could be better than this? And that's why I say in the scope of redemptive history, we think that things will be getting better and better, more and more beauty, more and more glory to be observed. But that's, in a way, not what happens. And yet, in another way, it's exactly what happens. The glory of the Old Covenant, with its types and shadows, its ceremonies, is described by Paul, in the first verse we read, as the ministry of death. Carved in letters of stone, which came with such glory, the Israelites could not stand to gaze on Moses' face. The ministry of death. You see, the moral law of God condemns us all. Paul is nowhere saying, not here or in Romans or anywhere else, well, don't worry about the moral law. He's saying the moral law convicts us of sin. The moral law drives us to the cross. The moral law is to remind us once again how far short we've fallen of God's requirements. Not God's expectations, His absolute requirements for us. Many people today will talk about the Ten Commandments and they'll say, yes, that's the way people should live. But they treat them more like God's 10 suggestions for a happy life than God's 10 commandments. His absolute law, written not first on tablets of stone, but first on Adam's heart in the Garden of Eden. And then on tablets of stone in the Old Covenant. And then the blessing of the New Covenant that we read about in Jeremiah is that those laws are going to be written not on stone, but on human hearts. Because God has plucked out our stony hearts, replaced them with hearts of flesh, and filled them with His law, which is not to serve as a ministry of death to us, written on letters of stone, but to remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, obeyed without swerving, in thought, word, and deed, from God's revealed will in His commandments. The ministry that brought death came with glory. And Paul's saying, now this new ministry that comes by the Spirit should be seen by us as even more glorious. But it doesn't look that way, does it? Because the glory now we behold by faith and not by sight. One of the things that happened during the Protestant Reformation was that people moved out of the cathedrals. They moved out of those ostentatious places of worship. And maybe you've poked your nose into a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox or even more elaborate. And you see how spectacularly glorious on an earthly level these places of worship are. Where here we are meeting in a very subdued place. Some people would say we shouldn't even have a cross ornamenting the wall. And this is the outpouring of the Protestant Reformation. Because the glory here is not the building. It's not the number of people that are here. It's the reality that Jesus is present with us by His Spirit and blessing us, drawing us closer to Himself, reconciling us to His Father, filling us with His Spirit that we might live lives pleasing to God, not in our strength, but through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that's what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about. He talks about this ministry of condemnation. Now, there was condemnation in the Old Covenant, certainly, because everyone had transgressed God's law. But there was also redemption pictured very vividly in that covenant as well. Paul can call it a ministry of death because there was always death. In the beautiful golden temple, there was blood. I can't imagine what it smelled like in there. One archaeologist thought he had discovered a channel cut from the temple to the river or brook, Kidron, I don't know if it's a river or a brook, where they let out the blood because there was so much blood shed in the temple when it came to Passover and the hundreds of thousands of lambs maybe were put to death and bled so that the people could eat the Passover in Jerusalem. And all this blood had to be taken away. And you can imagine the heat and the flies and the unpleasantness of that situation. Here in the midst of all this ornate surrounding, of all this beauty, here is death reminding us, a continual reminder for the people who worshiped there, what their sins deserved. Now we don't have that visual aid anymore. We have very simple visual aid, and I'm not talking about the cross on the wall. I'm talking about what sits on the table in front of us. This is the visual aid that Jesus has commanded us to do in remembrance of Him. This is what you are to use, bread and wine. I remember reading once that someone thought that a better symbol of Christianity would not be the empty cross, but an empty tomb. Much harder to picturize an empty tomb, though, isn't it? Because it is the resurrection, the empty tomb, that speaks most clearly of our righteousness through Christ's resurrection. The God who raised Him from the dead will also raise us so that we will be like Him. We live indeed in a glorious age, but not one that can be seen. We should remember that what once had glory, Paul will say here in verse 10, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The old covenant was coming to an end. The same sacrifices offered year after year, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, could not cleanse the consciences of the worshipers who drew near to worship God. But now, once for all, the sacrifice for sin has been offered. As John the Baptizer would proclaim, looking across at Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The final sacrifice is here. And to show that sacrifice once for all had done it, Jesus was raised from the grave, triumphant over sin and death. He rose with healing in His wings to bring salvation to all who would trust in Him. This is permanent glory. It's not the glory of a radiant face that's fading, but it is the glory of our risen Savior, who we behold by faith. And He should become more and more glorious as we gaze upon Him. Glory is one of those words that we use a lot, and I've used it a number of times already this morning, and sometimes we don't really think about what does it mean? What is this glory that you speak of? Well, when we talk about God, it's His worthiness, His weightiness. It has to do with the word for weight or heavy. We think of gold as glorious. It's heavy. It's lasting. It's lustrous. God is greater than gold. His law is to be treated as more precious than gold, even much fine gold. God is glorious. He's worthy. He's weighty. We don't come lightly into the presence of God, or we shouldn't. We should come gladly. We should come with joy. We should come rejoicing. But we should come with a certain solemnity and dignity as well. For worship is to be a glorious time, a weighty time, a time in which we think very clearly about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Why are we here? What are we doing? We've come into the presence of the living God, and though we do not see Him, yet we know Him and we love Him. We understand what He has done for us. We have that view of a permanent glory. Then Paul says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of that which was being brought to an end. We are very bold. We're not like Moses. Now think about that for a moment. Moses, of all the prophets, met with God, spoke with God, and God said, I spoke with him like a man speaks to his friend face to face. No one else could make that claim. And yet here we're told that we are to have a greater boldness. We didn't spend 40 days fasting and meeting with God, but we are to spend a life in communion with God through Jesus Christ. And he speaks to us. He speaks to us. We have greater privileges than Moses. We have even greater privileges than the Apostle Paul. And you might say, well, but doesn't he later on tell us that he knew a man who was lifted up to the third heaven? And how could we have seen more glory than Paul? We have something more glorious. Paul did not have the Word of God in its entirety. He didn't possess the Scriptures the way that we do. You know, it's great to have a Bible. And how many of us have not just one, but many hard copies and digital copies that just proliferate all the time? You can get whatever version you want. We have the entirety of the Scriptures. We don't have to memorize vast portions like the Pharisees and the scribes did of old. You just pull out your phone and tap the search, right? And you find what you're looking for. And yet this can make us frivolous. It can make us rather lackadaisical about studying God's Word. And that's why it's important for us to take up and read. And why a physical copy of the Bible may be the best thing. I've heard many people say, well, you know, I know my Bible. And they're talking about a particular book. They go, I may not be able to remember exactly the chapter and verse, but I know what page it's on, basically. And I know where what I want is on that page. And you know, there's something to be thankful for there. There's something for us to use. And so the Bible is a precious gift that even the Apostle Paul didn't have. And even if it had been available, he probably wouldn't have been able to afford it because he was a poor man. Now, that's one of the startling things, isn't it, about the Ethiopian eunuch as he's traveling along in his chariot back to the king, to the queen, and back to Ethiopia. And he's reading the book, scroll of Isaiah. And, you know, various estimates of the value of that scroll have been made. But it's a fantastic thing. Even when the early Bibles were printed and shipped into England, printed in Holland and shipped into England, the cost of a Bible when they first came was almost astronomical. But we have them now in abundance. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes having an abundance makes us less appreciative, less willing to take up and read, to use what God has given us for His glory and our growth in grace. We have a great hope, and it's found in the Word that will not fade. And notice that that's also what Paul is talking about here when he talks to the Corinthians. He says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about those who read the Old Covenant Scriptures as if they were by works and not by grace. And this is still the problem. You know, never mind the new perspective on Paul. It's wrong. That's all I'm going to say about that. The Pharisaic religion was not a religion of grace. It was a religion of works. And that's what Paul is combating here and all through Galatians. He's talking about those who are foolish enough to think that their obedience can somehow merit God's favor. And that's why they read the Old Covenant. And they read all the Old Covenant laws. And not just the Ten Commandments, but they start looking at all the ceremonial laws. And they're going, well, you know, if we do all these things, if we make the right sacrifices and we keep the right days and we do all these things, then God will have to take us into heaven. You see, that's the biggest mistake right there. The thinking that somehow we can place God in our debt, that we can obligate the Almighty to act according to our wishes. No. But we can thank Him that He acts according to His gracious character. The faithfulness, the loving kindness that He declared to Moses still continues to this day. We don't see a mountain. We don't see any image. Of course, God reminded them, you didn't see any image either. You just heard my voice. And that's why you're not to practice image making. And you're to worship me in spirit and in truth. Yes, a veil lies over their hearts. It's interesting how Paul has changed the imagery of a veil, isn't it? Moses puts on the veil so that people won't see the fading glory. He takes it off when he goes into God's presence. And now Paul says, and those who read the Old Covenant without seeing Christ have a veil over their hearts. And their hearts are hardened. And they don't understand, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. It's only when we come into saving union with Jesus Christ that foolish veil of works righteousness is utterly destroyed, dismantled, and undone. But when that happens, when we begin to trust in Christ alone and not in our own works, then the veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, for the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Old Covenant was a covenant of bondage. When I say the Old Covenant, I'm talking primarily here about the sacrificial system and the ceremonial laws that so obligated people to a way of life that was strenuous and difficult. And it's why Peter, speaking to the Jerusalem council, says, why do we want to put on the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? We couldn't stand it. Why do we want to do this to the Gentiles? No, for freedom. Christ has set us free. In Him we are free. We are free. The Lord has set us free. And so that we all now with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The glory is increasing. We don't have to veil our faces anymore. You see the image that Paul's using here. He says, Moses veiled his face because the glory was fading. But we are not to have our faces veiled because our glory is not to be fading. It's to be increasing. The love of God should be more and more evident on our countenance, on our face. Now we're all going to go around, you know, beaming like a sunshine. You know, like something's going on, like we've got some radiation problem or something. But there should be a look upon the face of a Christian, in spite of trouble and turmoil and sadness, we should be calm and contained. We should be visibly in love with Jesus Christ. People should see the look of love upon us. You've seen this, I'm sure. If not in real life, in a movie somewhere where, you know, one person looks at the other and you just go, aha. There's love. There's devotion. There's commitment. There's a relationship. There's something there. And I believe that's what Paul is saying to us, that there should be in our being something that shows the world that we belong to Jesus. In Philippians 2, he will write, you are to shine like stars in the firmament in this crooked and perverse generation. We're to be shining stars. We're to be the city set on a hill, the light that cannot be hidden. And I think the only place we read of actually someone glowing Well, it doesn't actually say glowing. It's Stephen as he's being martyred. They look at him and they go, his face is like the face of an angel. And I think there's good reason to think that he had a bit of a glow on there, because the angels are the glorious ones, the shining ones. Now, we're not to have some physical glow about us, but we're to have a spiritual radiance that is increasing and which attracts others. If our Christianity is not attractive to those around us, there's something wrong with our religion. There's something wrong with our commitment to Jesus Christ. If people don't see in us something that they say, I want some of that. I want some of that. That's beautiful. That's love. That's something I want. We are to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And there's the wonderful end of it all, at least for this sermon and this message, but for a lot of things as well. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not working ourselves up into some religious fervor. It's not some mass hysteria. This is God's work in us as we are united to Christ and united to one another and committed to the truth and righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ alone. Yes, Moses was the mediator of a ministry that is here described as a ministry of death. But Jesus Christ comes, and he is the mediator and Lord of life. Let's pray and ask God to increase our love, the gloriousness of his Son, and our own likeness to him. Holy Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, confident not in our flesh, not in our desires, not in the soundness of our words, but resting completely on what Jesus Christ has done for us, is doing in us, and will be bring to completion on the day when he returns. We pray, Father, that we would behold your glory, and the glory that you share with your Son and with your Spirit, and that we would recognize how worthy you are, not only of our prayer and praise in public worship, but of our lifelong service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign and our Lord, and in whose name we pray. Amen.